Hebrews 2:17-18. Hebrews 2:17-18. This will be our last look at Hebrews for this year, although not our last look at the 18th verse, but tonight we're going to take 17 and 18 together, which says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." A number of years ago, there was a very popular chorus that went, "Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word." And a poster was printed several years ago with all the titles of Jesus in the Bible on it. Many of you have seen that. It's a black poster with multicolored inks showing the different names of Jesus. But there is one title that we might not think to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ if it were not for this book of Hebrews. And that title is High Priest. Did you realize that Hebrews is the only book that specifically calls Jesus that? And it's perfectly true, of course, that we see hints of his priesthood, of his priestly work for us, in the Gospels themselves. But he is not called by that name, High Priest. We see him doing a priestly work the night in which he was betrayed, and he warned Peter that the disciples were going to be falling away. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have all of you, that he may sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, thee," in the King James Version. "I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Here is Jesus praying for his disciple before he even ever announces to the disciple that there's going to be something wrong, because he knows full well that Peter's going to deny him. He tells him in just the next verse that he will deny him three times. But the point is that he's going to return to the Lord after repenting of his sin, and Jesus has prayed that in spite of this great sin against him, his faith will not fail. An interesting passage, isn't it? The great prayer for the disciples, of course, in John 17, that high priestly prayer is what we call it. And yet, the term high priest is not used in that passage. We certainly get a description of his priestly work from Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he says, "It is Christ that died, yes, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And, again, the priestly function of the Lord is alluded to in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So all these kinds of passages are talking about Jesus' priestly work. But it isn't until we get to this passage, Hebrews 2:17, that he is specifically called a high priest, and our writer will call him that 9 more times in this book, and will go into great detail describing his priestly qualifications and his priestly work. And this is one of the things that makes Hebrews such an important book, because it stresses Jesus' priesthood. As a matter of fact, it stresses Jesus' unique priesthood. Interestingly enough, the Bible never refers to a minister of the gospel, priest. A pastor or a preacher is never designated that way. Instead, the term is basically used three ways. It's used of the Old Testament priests, the chief priests and scribes. It's used of Jesus as our true priest, our high priest, and it's used of every one of you who believe in Jesus. He has made us a kingdom of priests to God and His Father, Revelation 1:6 says. And you remember that Peter wrote, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." That was a slap in the face to Judaism, because it is saying that those who are believers in Jesus, who are members of the church, have assumed the privileges of the Jews, have assumed the privileges of ancient Israel. And Israel did not think of themselves as made up of priests. They thought of themselves as a people who supplied priests through the Levitical tribe, a people who were ruled over by priests and whose lives were directed by priests. But in terms of the individual being a priest, this is a New Testament idea. It's one of the great Baptist doctrines, as you know, the priesthood of all believers. It does not mean what many Baptists think it means. Many Baptists think it means, I read the Bible, you read the Bible, who knows the truth, both of our opinions are valid. And no one can tell me how to interpret Scripture because of the priesthood of believers. That is not what the doctrine means. But Baptists generally know they're supposed to believe the priesthood of believers, so they say they do. Pastors and preachers are only priests because they're believers and not because they're pastors and preachers. All pastors are priests by virtue of the fact that they're believers, but not all priests are pastors because not all believers are pastors. I had the privilege a number of years ago of being referred to as a priest by a priest. He was an Episcopal priest, an Anglican priest, and he referred to me as his priest. Well, he knew I wasn't a priest in the sense of his denomination, or even in the classic sense as it is understood in Christendom. He knew that I don't use the term. But what he was saying was that I was a priest to him, that I prayed for him, that I interceded for him and taught him the Scriptures. So he saw me as a mediator in a good, positive, non-sinful sense between him and God. And that is what we can all be for each other. So what is a priest anyway? What does he or she do? Well, the Latin word for priest helps us, really. It's the word from which we get the title that is used of the Pope of Rome, the Pontiff. That comes from the Latin word pontifex, which means bridge builder. This is one who bridges the gap between human beings and God. This is one who represents people to God. And this is one who represents God to people. Our text tells us that it was fitting for Jesus to be made like His brethren, to become completely human, to know infancy and adolescence and maturity, and to know hunger and thirst and weariness, and to know all of those characteristics that belong to humanity, to know fear, to know rejection, to know betrayal, to be made like His brethren. And why is this? Our writer says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So what we have here is our writer introducing an idea. He's going to develop it a little further later on, but he's throwing it out right now. And it's the idea of Jesus' priesthood. Now, this may have been very revolutionary for his Jewish Christian leaders. They really may never have heard the idea that Jesus was a high priest before they got this epistle and had it read to them. Because, obviously, they were attempting to follow Him as Lord, attempting to follow Him as Savior, attempting to be disciples of His. But the chances are excellent that He was never called a high priest very much, except by the writer of this epistle. And it's absolutely vital for this writer's argument that that they be kept from drifting from Christianity back to only Judaism. You remember how the chapter began. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And what our writer is doing is saying, this one who is superior to all the angels, this one who is the ultimate man of Psalm 8, the crown of creation, this one who has partaken of flesh and blood and has destroyed the works of the devil, this one is a high priest. He's a high priest. And our writer is eventually going to be saying, the sacrificial system that you know and that you have been raised under has ended. The sacrificial system is over. That's part of an old covenant that's about to completely disappear. And the Jewish priesthood has been fulfilled by the true priest. The new covenant has come. And you can't go back to Judaism. It would have been a great burden to have this doctrine fully realized among Jewish Christians who were considering returning to the safety of Judaism. Because our writer is saying the true priest is here. We have a better covenant, we have better promises, and we have a better priest. He doesn't go into great detail about Jesus' priesthood at just this point. He's simply throwing out the idea of it, and he will explain it later. And eventually, he will explain in chapter 5 what he means by these words. But I think we should probably look there in advance to the first 5 verses of chapter 5, because that's when he's going to begin to support what he's saying. Right now, again, I say he's just tossing out the idea. It may have a certain amount of shock value. He is letting them know what he's going to say in the future about Jesus. But here's what he's going to say summed up in 5 verses in Hebrews 5, 1 through 5. First, he says that high priests are taken from men. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So, high priests are taken from men. An angel can't be a high priest. Just as an angel need not apply for salvation, an angel need not apply to be high priest. Jesus had to be a man. And that explains this phrase, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. If you want to see the reason for Christmas, it's in this verse. The reason for the incarnation, it's in this verse. He had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he had to become a human being. He had to start life as a baby, and he had to grow, and he had to learn, and he had to demonstrate obedience, and he had to be human. Jesus had to be a man. The second thing that the writer says is that he can have compassion. It says in 5:2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. In the 4th chapter, there is a wonderful verse that speaks of how he understands our weaknesses. Many of you know this verse, verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, Jesus can do this simply because He's a man. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also beset by weakness. So if you find yourself ignorant and you find yourself going astray, then you have a human being who understands the human condition. He is the God-man, to be sure, but He fulfills this qualification. You ever been talking to a friend about a problem that you have, or a problem that you went through, and suddenly the friend said something, perhaps completed your sentence for you, or laughed a laugh of recognition, or perhaps if it was a really difficult problem you were talking about, he breathed a sigh of recognition. And suddenly you realize that this friend had been through the same thing. You ever had that? This friend knows the different reactions. He really understands you. He really empathizes with you. That is a wonderful moment, isn't it? When somebody has been where you are, you feel you're not alone. And you've discovered someone who is capable of caring. And that sums up Jesus, because He's capable of caring. Because He's human as well as divine. We tend, I think, especially as we try to exalt our Lord Jesus, to think that He was human once, but no longer. We know He's no longer what He was when He was with the disciples. We know that we no longer regard Him from a human point of view, as the Apostle Paul wrote. But that doesn't mean He has ceased to be human. He still is human. He still is capable of caring, and that is the point of the writer to the Hebrews. That He's not only the true priest, He's exactly the kind of priest that they need in terms of their weakness. So He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also beset by weakness. And of course, that last part of chapter 5, verse 2, Himself also beset by weakness, only applies to Jesus to the extent that He became as weak as a perfect man could be. It does not imply, of course, any sinfulness whatsoever, any moral deficiency. It's simply talking about the weakness of a human being apart from God. Priests also have to be called by God. Let's just read the remaining verses here in Hebrews 5. Verse 3, because of this He's required, as for the people, so also for Himself, to offer for sins. And we know that Jesus did not have to do that. And no man takes this honor to himself but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." So priests are called by God, and God called Jesus to be our high priest. And that means that He loved us so much that He sent someone to build the bridge, to give compassion to us. But that was, of course, only half the job. Building the bridge is not only God giving compassion to us, but this priest does something else. He gives justice back to God. He gives justice back to God that He might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Because a priest works both ends of the relationship. A priest brings compassion and represents God to people, but he represents people to God. So we're now in a little bit better position to understand the passage before us. We now have read the summary that our writer is going to give later on about what a priest is like. And now we can understand that in all things, Jesus had to be made like His brethren that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So let's think just a little bit tonight about what kind of priest he is. Let's consider the kind of priest he is and think about the work he has done and the work he continues to do. First of all, what kind of priest he is? He is merciful. He is merciful. Verse 17. It's a lovely word. It's the word, of course, that is the adjective of what Zacharias was so taken up with, the mercy of God. And Jesus is merciful. There's so many examples of the mercy of Jesus. People came to Him for healing, and He had mercy upon them. When blind Bartimaeus called out to Him, "Son of David," He called out, "Have mercy on me." And Jesus had mercy on him. And the hungry were recipients of His mercy when He fed them. He had compassion on the multitude, you remember, and talked to His disciples about where they and how they would be fed. And children could come to Him for attention and affection. His disciples apparently thought He was too important to be wasting His time on the insignificant needs of children. And He said, "Allow the little children to come to Me." And even more than these things, of course, He forgave sins. He told the sick man who had the palsy, "Your sins are forgiven you." He told the woman of the streets in Simon's house, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her." And He appreciated so much what she did for Him in wetting His feet with her own tears and wiping His feet with her hair. You remember that He showed mercy to Peter, who denied Him. First act when He rose from the dead was to appear to the women and say, before that, rather, give instructions to the angel to tell the women, "Go and tell Peter, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee." Jesus is giving instructions about Peter, because He is merciful. So that is His characteristic toward people. Our high priest is a merciful high priest. Now, His characteristic toward God, on the other hand, is that He is faithful. So that's the second word used to describe Him in verse 17. He's merciful to us. He's faithful to God. At the end of that high priestly prayer, He said, "I've glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." He was absolutely faithful in His work, even in spite of His own fear of the wrath of God in Gethsemane. He remained absolutely steadfast and faithful. He was so faithful that Paul says He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, what did Jesus do? He stuck it out. He refused to be daunted. He refused to shrink back from drinking the cup that His Father had for Him. He received ministry and strength from His Father and said, when they came to arrest Him, "The cup that My Father has given Me, shall I not drink it?" And He stuck it out. We often think that His temptations were all over by the time He went to the cross. But His temptations, of course, continued with the multitude that called out from below, "If You're the Son of God, come down from the cross." One of the thieves said, "If You're the Son of God, save Yourself and us." And He could have. It was absolutely possible to come down theoretically, because He had the power. He could call on His Father and be delivered. But at the same time, because of who He was, because He was the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was God in the flesh, there was also another sense in which it was impossible for Him to do. He stuck it out. Those nails didn't keep Him to the cross, is the point. His love did. And He continued on doing the work of His Father until finally, at the last breath He drew, He said, "It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Now, if He has done that, if He has shown that incredible faithfulness, then what does His high priesthood now mean to you? Well, it means he can be trusted to do what he says. Someone who has been faithful in great things and big things is going to be faithful in little things as well. And of course, the converse is true. If you're going to be faithful in little things, then you'll be entrusted with bigger things and be faithful in those things. But Jesus has already been faithful in the main thing. And therefore, when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he means it. He is faithful. And whoever comes to him, he will receive. And when he says, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out," he means it. And when he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." When he says all that, he means it. Because the way Paul puts it in Romans is, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God's given us the greatest gift of all, every gift is lesser. And the same kind of comparison from the lesser to the greater to the lesser goes for Jesus. If he has been faithful in this main thing of triumphing over sin and hell and death, then we can trust him that when we die, we have a room in the Father's house. When we come to him, it doesn't matter that our life is a struggle. It doesn't matter that our life has been zigging and zagging. It doesn't matter that our life has not been all that we would want it to be as a Christian. It never is for any Christian. It simply means that him that comes to him, Jesus will never cast out. So thank God for his faithfulness. He is a faithful high priest, faithful to execute the atonement that he made, but faithful in every promise that he makes to you and me. So let's look at the work that he has done. Let's look at the work that he has done. It says, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's a great work of reconciliation. A great work of reconciliation here. There have been people who have so strongly objected to this New Testament translation, propitiation. They have thought that this was an idea that was unworthy of God. They have thought that the idea of Jesus appeasing God's wrath was some sort of an insulting idea about the character of God, that God should have wrath that would need to be appeased. And people have objected to that. One of the ways that propitiation can be translated is in the footnote here in this passage in the New International Version. When it says that he might make atonement for the sins of his people, they provide a footnote, "or that he might turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin," taking away the sins of the people. That's what propitiation does. And we can think that such an idea is unworthy of God all we want to. The point is that the first three chapters of Romans tell us that the wrath of God is being poured out. And the wrath of God is not going to be appeased by our feeble attempts to keep the law. The wrath of God is not going to be appeased by any attempts at works righteousness which we can muster up within us, because we are sinful through and through. This idea of propitiation, which Paul mentions in the third chapter of Romans and which our writer mentions here, is not any kind of pagan idea. It is God's idea. It is God's idea, and the pagan versions of it are all counterfeits of the true. They are the perversions of the truth, that there had to be propitiation made for the sins of the people, but only God could make it, and yet a man had to make it. And the solution was there had to be a God-man. Only someone who was divine could make a propitiation could appease God's wrath of infinite value and infinite worth. And it was, in fact, human beings who had sinned against Him, so human beings had to do it. And God, in His mercy, gives to us this representative human being with a manward side and a Godward side. And He makes propitiation for the sins of His people. Do you remember that on the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and with the sacrifices that he offered, a goat that he offered and a goat that he sent away, the sins were symbolically punished, and the sins were gone. They were sent away. Well, the work of the high priest was to avert the wrath of God with that action and reconcile sinners to the God of holiness and justice. But it took two different goats. It took two different animals to illustrate the point that the wrath of God was poured out on one and then the sins were borne completely away. Jesus has done both of those things in His person. Jesus has made propitiation. The sins have been punished in His person on the cross. And now He has taken away our sins. He has taken them completely away. Jesus has done this. If you'll turn with me to the classic passage on propitiation in Romans 3, let me just show it to you once again. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the whole Bible, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Or as many of you know, I prefer the translation, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But in any event, it is through Jesus' work alone. That's where we get this righteousness of God. And this righteousness is to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that means as a gift, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here is where Paul goes behind the scenes and says, now how is it we can possibly be acquitted? And how is it that we've been bought back? And what has gone on to make all this happen? And he says in verse 25, whom God set forth, whom God presented to be a propitiation, to satisfy His own wrath, and to do it by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. What does that mean, to demonstrate His righteousness? It means God's going to punish somebody. And God has chosen to punish the second person of the Godhead in place of you and me. That's what it means. He's got to demonstrate His righteousness. In the past, it says because in the forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He didn't kill King David. He didn't even take away his kingship. He passed over many other sins. And it might have looked as if God was not being consistent and God was not being just. And now Paul says that there was a reason for all that. Something's happened at the present time, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, meaning that His righteousness has been satisfied by Jesus' death. And you can look to Calvary from the time of the writing of this epistle on up till now and say, there's where the sins of God's people were punished. There's where God poured out His wrath. There is where someone received the punishment for sin. And the last phrase, of course, is that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you can't say, God's unjust, He doesn't punish sin. The answer is, oh yes, He does. He either punishes sin in one of two places, either in the punishment that the unbeliever will endure at the lake of fire at the end of time, the everlasting punishment that Jesus talked about, or he has punished the sins already in the substitute, in the person of Jesus on the cross. But God is just. Every sin goes punished. He will by no means clear the guilty. But brothers and sisters, he has cleared us. Aren't we guilty? No, no, no. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believed into Christ. We believed into Christ. And therefore, we are not guilty. We are clad with the righteousness of Christ. God is just, and he is the justifier, the one who makes righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. He pronounces you to be as righteous as Jesus. And that is the great thing that Jesus has done. The work of the high priest was to avert the wrath of God and reconcile sinners to the God of holiness and justice, and Jesus has done this. God set him forth. God presented him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came as a high priest to make a sacrifice. All priests sacrifice. And Jesus came to make a sacrifice, but it was not a lamb, and it was not a goat, and it was not a bull. It was himself. And he did it. It is finished. As it says in later on in Hebrews chapter 9, that he has obtained an eternal redemption. 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, that's the work he's done, and it need never be repeated. When you sin, you keep going back to the cross. You keep going back to your priest. You keep going back and pleading the eternal sacrifice that he has made. And as the song says, the blood will never lose its power because it keeps on cleansing us from all our sin. And then finally, what's the work he continues to do? What is the work that Jesus continues to do as a priest? Well, in Hebrews 2:18, it says, "For the end that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He is able to come to the aid. The first way, of course, that he does this is to make intercession for us. We'll read about this more over in chapter 7, verse 25, where it says that therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. But this does not mean that he is constantly persuading his angry Father to be merciful and helpful to us. Sometimes we get the impression that God the Father is rather difficult. And he does accept the sacrifice of Jesus, but Jesus has to keep running back to him and praying for us and saying, "Father, you remember what I did. Now you remember, don't you, Father?" That's almost the image that we get. And that does violence to the unity of the Godhead. You see, what the intercession of Jesus really means, it means that his constant presence at God's right hand is a continuous reminder of his love and concern for us. There's almost no way to adequately illustrate the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ without doing violence to the unity of the Godhead. What you must simply say is that the finished work of Christ and the work that Jesus is doing in the heart of every believer is always before the Father, always has the Father's approval, and is always the will of the Father. Jesus is constantly representing us in heaven before the one who loved us and sent him to do that very thing. So God the Father is always saying to God the Son, I agree. I agree. It's not that they have to get together and negotiate and Jesus has to plead and God the Father has to relent. Never think that for a moment. What is being said here is that we have a high priest who is one up on all earthly high priests. All earthly high priests have to intercede for people not fully knowing the will of God. When I intercede for you, when you intercede for me, you pray, but you don't know exactly what God's will is. And sometimes you're going to be disappointed. You pray something for me and you're quite sure that that's what God wants, and bang, He surprises you, doesn't He? You pray for someone that they're going to get better, they don't. You pray for someone that they're going to get healed, they don't. You pray about something that sometimes you feel so strongly is what God surely must want for that person. And the bottom line is you find out later, well, no, that's what you wanted for that person. You can't always know the decrees of God, but Jesus always does. So Jesus is never praying something like, God heal him, and the Lord and God the Father saying back, no, son, I'm sorry, it's decreed that he must die. You never have the Godhead at loggerheads at all. You always have the Godhead in perfect harmony, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only high priest who has ever lived who can make perfect intercession according to the will of God. So, it's a hard subject, of course, but what you're supposed to think of is perfect intercession. Knowing our weaknesses, knowing our sins, taking everything about us into consideration, believing that this priest is faithful, believing that this priest is compassionate, believing that this priest wants what is best for you and me. Jesus is constantly representing us in heaven before the God who loves us and who sent Him to do that very thing. The second way He comes to our aid, though, and with this I'm done, is directly by His Spirit. Because earthly priests could not be everywhere at once, but Jesus can. A healed leper had to run, find the priest, and show himself cleansed to the priest. People who wanted to consult the priest had to go to where the priest was. People who wanted the priest to make a sacrifice had to show up at the right time and with the right livestock. But it doesn't have to be that way with Jesus. Jesus is everywhere and living in all of His people by His Spirit. And therefore, verse 18 is wonderfully true. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. You know, so often, in our efforts to deal with temptations, we set up earthly systems of accountability. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But an earthly system of accountability goes like this. You make a phone call to a friend and you say, I am suffering from some temptation. So would you do me a favor? Would you call me when you get to the office tomorrow morning and ask me what I did last night? I've heard of people doing that. So what's the point? Do you call the friend prays for you, the next morning he calls, he asks you, the threat of that coming phone call will help you to walk the straight and narrow and do what do not do what you are tempted to do the night that you make the call. This is not a bad thing. I'm not condemning it. But what I'm saying is that the friend that you call feels a little helpless. The friend that you call is in a kind of state where he's got to pray and then he's got to call and check on you. And you are going to receive that call from him. And you're kind of depending on that call. And it kind of depends on a lot of factors, doesn't it? The great thing about Jesus as our earthly high priest is that He is the one who can actually come to us at any time, any place, day or night, and help us when we are tempted. Sometimes I get calls from people And, you know, they're in bad straits, and I think, oh, if only I could get to them. If only I could physically get to where they are. Brothers and sisters, Jesus always can. Jesus is always right there. He has heard your cry, and He will come, and He will deliver you out of temptations. This word to this word where it says give aid or to aid those who are tempted is a word boetheo in the Greek, and it means to run to a cry. To run to a cry. Isn't that what you moms learned to do? Isn't that what you did when you had your first baby? You could hear any changes in that baby's breathing. You could hear any changes in that baby's noises. If that baby cried during the night, you would hear the baby, and sometimes your husband would not. You know, you get trained to this kind of thing. A little boy, I grew up in a house where my mother would occasionally go into insulin shocks. She'd get too much insulin and she would need some sugar. And she would go into an altered state of consciousness, and eventually, if she weren't brought out of it, she would die. And I learned during the night to wake up to her slightest sigh. If she went, during the night, I was awake. Now, you know, trains and buses could have rumbled by the house all night. Dogs could have barked. Roosters could have crowed. And nothing could have woke me up. But the change in the tone of my mother's voice from her bed in the night could wake me up. And so you have here a cry that provokes a response. That's what the Greek word means, to run to a cry, and that's what Jesus does. He always responds to your cry. In that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, the next time you are suffering with a temptation and you're tempted to do something external about it, like have some sort of accountability or things like that, those things can be successful. Except we are such sinful creatures that we can learn to frustrate and subvert our very own systems of accountability. The greater thing that you can learn to do is to use this verse, Hebrews 2:18, because this verse always works. When you are in temptation, if you will call on Jesus and say, Lord, please help me according to Hebrews 2:18, you will find that He always does. He always runs to your cry. A sure way of dealing with temptation is to use this verse. And you say, well, Jackson, that's pretty revolutionary. That's a pretty dogmatic thing to say. You really think it works all the time? And my answer to you is, why shouldn't it? Why shouldn't it? This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And he is merciful. Who are we talking to after all? He is faithful. Who are we depending on after all? He has made reconciliation. Who do we trust to reconcile us to God? And propitiation. And He does come to the aid of those who are tempted. He came to us on behalf of God. He appears before God on behalf of us tonight. So, brothers and sisters, the bridge has been built by this priest. The gap between God and man has been closed. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it. And one day, we will walk over it into His very presence. So tonight, let us be grateful for those who have acted and do act as priests and intercessors for us. These are biblical roles and we need them. Not that there is an office of priest and not that there is someone who can represent Jesus' sacrifice every time. Of course, that is completely unscriptural. But in that you and I act as priests to one another, we are mirroring this one perfect high priest who deserves our praise and honor. He is a merciful high priest who has done great things and continues to do great things for his people. So praise and honor to the bridge builder himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who is able to aid those who are tempted. Let us make much of Jesus as Savior. And of course, let us make everything in every area of life of Jesus as Lord. But let us take the teaching of Hebrews to heart, because many Christians don't seem to realize the implications of it all. They don't seem to realize what a true blessing we have. And you can see this in Christianity itself, in the idea of going back to the role of priest and investing ministers with powers that seem to be reminiscent of the priesthood in ancient Israel. That is a tendency that we have to fight. In the regular Episcopal Church, as you know, the ministers are called priests. In the Reformed Episcopal Church, they have a definite statement in their prayer book that the term priest applies not to ministers of the gospel, but to all believers. Why? Because as you and I bear one another's burdens, as you and I seek the Lord and intercede for one another, we have no need of an earthly person to fulfill that role. Instead, we are mirroring in our ministry to one another the finished and ongoing work of our merciful heavenly high priest. So, if there's one thing to begin to learn from this lesson tonight, that is, this is the beginning of references to Jesus as our high priest. We should ponder this. We should learn more about it. We should make much of it. Because He is our prophet. He is our King. But He is also our high priest who has reconciled us to God and whose presence continually reminds the Father of the great work which He began and the people that He gave this priest before the beginning of time. Praise Jesus for all that He is, but praise Him for His priesthood. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear God and Father, how we love You. How we thank You, Lord God. You are our merciful priest, Lord Jesus, and we praise You that You have accomplished the perfect sacrifice because You made an offering which was more than an offering. It was Yourself. And we thank You, Lord God, that it has been received, that You have borne in Your body our sins upon the tree, and that our Father has accounted Your sacrifice to be worthy and to be acceptable in His sight. He has demonstrated this, Lord Jesus, by raising You from the dead and bringing You back to where You were. We pray to You tonight as our ascended Lord and High Priest. Blessed God, we come before You tonight to also speak to You about needs that are on our hearts. We want to pray, Lord God, for lost loved ones tonight. We think of them particularly at this Christmas season. We think of the ones who need to know You as their Lord and who go from Christmas to Christmas, and the cards, the carols, and the atmosphere of the season fails to grasp them and turn them and change them into new creatures. We pray that this season, Lord God, when Your name is everywhere and so many people are speaking of Your grace, that again, we would beseech You that many in our families and our neighborhoods, many at our work, would come to know You as Lord. Thank You, Lord God, for those who were not saved, who were here today, who heard Your gospel. We pray that the Word would find lodging in their hearts and that Your Spirit would make them new creatures. And we ask You, Jesus, to have mercy on those who are in our natural family, who we would love to call our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. We lift them up to you tonight as well. We thank you that you make constant intercession for us in some way that we do not understand, but in some way that is always in full agreement with the will of God, so that you agree with the Father and the Father agrees with you. Lord, what a great comfort it is to know that part of the very sovereignty of God includes this intercession. Jesus, we pray that our prayers might match that intercession, that our prayers might be led of your Spirit as we intercede. Tonight we come before you to intercede about the desires of our hearts and the needs that we would lift up to you. Pray that you would hear the prayers of your people now in Jesus' name.